So our second reading this morning is from the New Testament, from Paul's second letter to Timothy, and chapter 3, and you'll find that on page 1197 in the Church Bibles. So page 1197, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 14. Paul addressing his younger friend and colleague Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths.
We find ourselves with a big topic this morning. Why should I trust the Bible? And inevitably won't cover everything there is to say. And you'll see on the sermon outline there are Bible references and books for recommended reading if you want to dig a little deeper. And the key passages we'll be looking at are also on the other side of the handout, so you should have everything you need for this morning and beyond. But do keep those sermon outlines in front of you and your Bibles open, and we'll pray to ask for God's help as we explore this question. Father God, thank you for this book, the Bible, and all it teaches us about you. Help us to see more clearly this morning what sort of book it is and why we should trust it. And may the things it says change our lives today. Amen. Who can we trust? Newspapers have been filled this week with the story of MP Mike Hancock, whose aide is alleged by British officials at MI5 to be a Russian spy. She denies it. Mr. Hancock is full of trust for his Russian aide, saying, "I back her 100% that she has nothing to hide and has done nothing wrong." Would you trust what she says? Well, I don't know her, so it's much harder for me to trust her than for Mr. Hancock. Because trusting what someone says is very much dependent upon the person who's speaking. And we trust someone's word because we trust the person speaking the words. And if we don't know the person who's spoken, then it's unlikely we'll trust what they have to say. So this morning, as we ask, why should I trust the Bible? The answer to this hinges critically on the question, well, whose words are they? And thankfully, we have a very clear answer to that question. There's really only one sermon point this morning. Why should I trust the Bible? Well, because it's God's word. The Bible contains 66 different books of different literary styles. Some are poetry, some prophecy, some narrative. There are also letters and history books, a real selection. These books are split into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they were written by many human authors over a period of about 1,500 years, from around 1400 BC to 100 AD. Yet the Bible is clear that behind each of these human authors lies one divine author, that the books we read although written by the hand of men, are inspired by God. They are the very words of God himself. In fact, that's the claim we read about just now. The Apostle Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is God-breathed. That God's been actively involved in writing the scriptures. In fact, that God's been so involved, so fully, that what we read are his very words. To help us understand a little better, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter to early Christians, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and that's on the back of the sermon outline. Peter explains that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible speaks as though it has two authors, man and God. Men spoke and wrote the words down, but they did this as God inspired them. Not in the sense of dictation, as a manager would dictate a letter to their PA for copy typing, but through the Holy Spirit who led the writers as they wrote. Think of the PA sat at her computer with a blank page, knowing that a letter needs writing. And as she writes, everything that goes into that document is exactly what the manager wants to say. The Bible was written by man, but the source of every word is God. The words haven't come by man's decision about what to write, but by God's action in the writer's life. God inspired the writers to write what they did. And that's true of the whole Bible. Jesus and the apostles affirm that the whole Bible is God's word. In John 14, 26, Jesus said that those people who write the New Testament will be guided to write exactly what God wants them to write. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Why should I trust the Bible? Well, because it's God's word. God is a God who speaks, and he's made himself known to us. And here in the Bible, we have the very words of the God of the universe, what God says to the world, which means we should trust the Bible because of who the author is. If anyone's words are worth trusting, surely it's God's. And the issue of trusting the Bible then becomes an issue of trusting God. If the Bible is God's word, as it claims to be, do we trust God enough to listen to what he says in it? We can't be people who trust God if we don't trust what he says in his word. It's like me saying that I know Piers and I trust him, but when he speaks, I ignore or deny what he says to me, or I pick and choose what he says, or I twist his words to suit what I want to hear. Piers could legitimately say to me, hey Ben, you might say you know me and love me and trust me, but I don't think you really do because you aren't taking what I have to say seriously. And when it's Piers speaking, that's one thing. But when it's God speaking, and when his words tell us, as our reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, how each of us can get into a right relationship with him, verse 15, through trusting in the Lord Jesus, then these words are worth listening to because they have eternal consequences. Why should I trust the Bible? Because it's God's word, which brings with it the challenge to actually trust the God of the Bible, to trust God. Because it isn't all about the Bible. It's all about God. I don't love the Bible because it's the Bible. I love it because it's God's word. If it wasn't, the Bible would be no more useful than the numerous self-help or how to make the most of your life books that fill bookstore shelves across the country. It would be just one of many religious books. Take your pick and take your chances. So that's really the one point of this sermon. But it doesn't quite end there, because the Bible being God's word has implications. If there's one divine author who lies behind every word of the Bible, then we shouldn't be surprised to find that it stacks up under scrutiny. That's the next heading on the sermon outline. Therefore, no surprise it stacks up. Two things to consider here. The Bible has a consistent theme, and is evidence-based. Why should I trust the Bible? Because it's God's word. Therefore, no surprise it stacks up. First, a consistent theme. English poet and playwright Robert Browning is attributed with the quote, "Truth lies within ourselves, it takes no rise from outward things, whatever you may believe." Truth is within each of us. You have your truth, I have mine. This Victorian poet was clearly ahead of his time, as this is very much the view of truth in the 21st century. But in a world where truth claims are frowned upon, the Bible makes that very claim. It claims to be the truth because it claims to be written by the God of the universe, the author of truth itself. And with such a claim, it should therefore be no surprise to find that when we read these 66 different books written over 1,500 years, there's actually a single consistent theme, like a drum beating again and again and again. The 39 books of the Old Testament tell us about God and his relationship with his people. They tell us about the consequences of their disobedience and God's promise to send a king who will rescue and rule over them. The 27 books of the New Testament tell us that that king has come, what he did and what he will do. The single storyline of the Bible is about God's king. And the Bible tells us that that king is Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus, God's promised king. We find accounts of Jesus opening up the scriptures and explaining to people that all the predictions about God's promised king point to him. We also read that the things the apostles saw as eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection convinced them that Jesus is God's promised king. If you turn to the back of the sermon outline, as Peter says to a group of unbelievers in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 43, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." All the prophets testify about him. And what Peter means is that in those 39 books of the Old Testament where God promises to send a king who'll rescue and rule over his people, there are hundreds of predictions about the identity of that king and what he'll do. And Peter's convinced that Jesus fulfills the predictions. In case we're in any doubt, as we read the New Testament, we find that Jesus fulfills over 300 of these predictions in the 33 years he lived on earth. To put that in context, in 1944, Professor Pete Stoner, chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College, USA, he published results of his study called "Science Speaks: Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy in the Bible." Professor Stoner concluded the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the predictions about God's promised king was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's one chance in 1, followed by 17 zeros. Jesus fulfilled over 300 predictions about God's promised king in his life, death, and resurrection. And many of these he had no control over. For example, the place of his birth, the family line he was born into, that his bones would not be broken at his death. The rest of the prophecies are to be fulfilled when he returns to earth to judge the world and take his people home. The Bible is God's word, therefore it's no surprise it stacks up. First, with a consistent theme, and secondly, in its evidence base. Sometimes we can be a little prone to exaggeration. In retelling a story, we might embellish it to make it funnier or to cast ourselves in a better light. I can tell you many stories about what a great brother I am to my sisters, loving and kind and incredibly generous. If they were here now, they probably, some of you are laughing. If they were here now, they'd probably correct that point and point out the facts. You know, it's common for people to think that the Bible is just a bunch of made-up, exaggerated stories. The problem is that others that were around at the time would have known if the story was embellished, and they'd have pointed that out. So, for example, the writers of the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they took great trouble to ensure that their accounts were accurate. At the start of Luke's Gospel, and again on the back of the sermon outline, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." A carefully investigated, historically based narrative aimed to give certainty about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and so cause us to decide to turn and trust in him as Saviour and as Lord. But what about Chinese whispers down the years? Well, as a business studies teacher, I used to play Chinese whispers with my students to highlight the errors along the chain of communication. There's the famous account, perhaps an urban legend, from World War I of a message being sent down the trench line. "Send reinforcements, we're going to advance," which eventually became "Send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance." You know, it's true that the manuscript copies we have today, they aren't the originals. But the manuscript accuracy is unrivaled compared to other historical documents we accept as reliable. Over 24,000 manuscripts survive on which our New Testament is based, with minimal variations between them. The earliest dates from within 25 years of the original. Now that sounds a long time, but compared to the surviving manuscripts of other ancient writings, it's miles ahead. Homer's epic poem, the Iliad, comes second to the Bible, with only 643 surviving manuscripts compared to 24,000. The earliest dating from about 500 years after the original, compared to 25 for the New Testament. In terms of the Old Testament, one example of its reliability comes through the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, in a cave near the Dead Sea, a shepherd boy found jars of manuscripts containing fragments of biblical texts. One particular manuscript had the complete book of Isaiah, dating from around 125 BC. Scholar Gleason Archer said that the Isaiah copies found in the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be word for word identical with the standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the texts. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling, none of which affected the meaning of the text. Amazing. The Bible stacks up in other disciplines too. It's historically accurate. The writing of Roman and Jewish historians matches the accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life and death, most notably Jewish historian Josephus' accounts, Jesus' miracles and death on a cross. Archaeology also supports biblical people and places. Jewish archaeologist Nelson Gluck famously wrote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." The Bible is tied into time and space, human history and geography. It's simply not a bunch of made-up stories. The Bible is God's word, so no wonder it stacks up. But it's not just an academic treatise from a third-party perspective. God's word is there to be read, for us to open the pages of the Bible and engage with it. And when we do, we find that the very words of God have the power to change human lives. The Bible is God's word, and so when we open it, it's no surprise it is perfect, trustworthy, right, and radiant, which are the final points on the sermon outline. God's word is in full view in the middle verses of Psalm 19, and again on the back of the sermon outline. Like a diamond has many facets that reflect different aspects of the one stone, so too God's word in verses 7 and 8. Four facets to look at. God's word is described first as perfect law, which revives the soul. With the word reviving, we get the image of restoring life. God's word is life-restoring or life-giving. Look down to verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." The Bible brings to us the gospel or good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this gospel that gives us new life. God's word tells us about the Lord Jesus, and by believing in him, trusting in him, we are saved. Saved from God's coming judgment and brought into a right relationship with God. We can have life where we otherwise face death. The Bible shows us how to have a right relationship with God and brings to us the opportunity of new life. In Psalm 19, verse 7, God's word is also described as trustworthy statutes, which make wise the simple. We might use the word testimony instead of statutes. And a testimony is a witness to the truth. God's word is God's witness to the truth. And because it's God's word, it's utterly trustworthy. What is this truth? Well, the consistent theme of the Bible is Jesus. So everything God says in his word about Jesus is true. And if we will listen to what God says, it will make us wise. Wise for life. It will stop us being the simple, gullible fools we are and teach us to live in God's world as God wants us to. And ultimately, as Paul says to Timothy, it will make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, Psalm 19, verse 8, describes God's word as right precepts, which give joy to the heart. Precepts give a sense of precision of the smaller details. God's word not only speaks into the big picture of life, the issue of salvation and of eternal destiny, but into the smaller details of daily living. It teaches us how to live day by day, and living for God, not for ourselves, brings joy into our hearts. God changes us and gives us a joy that we look for in other places but never quite seem to find. And finally, verse 8 also describes God's word as radiant commands which give light to the eyes. Commands are authoritative and meant to be obeyed. God's word is not meant to be read as an academic exercise, but to be read and put into practice, to be lived out so that it changes our lives. We see life from a different perspective as God opens our eyes to his truth, ultimately to the truth of his promised King, Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and what it means to trust in him. As we conclude, I'm aware that the answer to the question, why should I trust the Bible, because it's God's word, is a circular argument. We should trust the Bible because it's God's word. Well, how do we know it's God's word? Well, the Bible tells us it's God's word. The thing is, it has to be a circular argument. If the Bible is the way God's chosen to reveal who he is and his plans for the world, then nothing else has authority to decide if that's true or not. Otherwise, the source we go to would be a higher authority than God. We can ask whether or not the Bible stacks up to support its claim, and we'll find that time and again it does. But ultimately, we'll have to decide for ourselves whether or not the Bible is God's word, whether Jesus is God's promised king, and the implications of those things. How on earth will we decide? Well, Jesus tells us how we'll be able to decide for ourselves in John chapter 7, verse 17, the last reference on the back of the sermon outline. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The challenge for us to determine whether or not the Bible really is God's word is to do it, to put what it says into practice, to turn and trust in Jesus as God's promised King and to live in light of that. And when we do, the miraculous results in our lives are such that we'll know the words could only have come from God himself. So we can scrutinize the Bible from a distance. We can ask others who are doing God's word, trusting in the Lord Jesus and following him about the change in their lives. I mean, we may see the change in their lives, but we'll never know for ourselves unless we take up Jesus' challenge to trust God with our own lives, to trust in the Lord Jesus and to follow him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who has made yourself known to us through your word. Thank you for all your word teaches us about who you are, for the way it points clearly to the Lord Jesus as your promised King. Thank you that through Jesus you've made a way for us to have new life and a right relationship with you. We pray that your word in the Bible would change our lives, that each of us would be quick to put your word into practice in our lives, to trust in the Lord Jesus and to live as followers of him day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.